I'm sure we're all fairly aware of the context of this song of praise to God. The Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt under the rule of the Pharaoh. They'd been living in oppression and fear. God had sent plagues and God had constantly hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses had requested that Pharaoh let the Israelites go. God had hardened Pharaoh's heart again and again. He refused to let them go until the final plague, the plague of the firstborn. And the Passover, and then the Exodus from Egypt in the middle of the night. Pharaoh let the Israelites go. They came to the Red Sea. God, as we've read, commanded Moses to stretch out his staff. The sea divided in two. The Israelites passed through on dry land, and the sea came down on the Egyptians, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. Now we might ask, just to begin with, what was God's purpose in all of this? It's quite a long-winded kind of narrative, this repetition of the plagues and a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So what was God's purpose in all of this? We might say it was obviously to deliver the Israelites. That would be right. We might say that it was to judge the Egyptians, and that would be right as well. Or we might look a bit deeper and say that it was to provide a picture of our salvation in Christ, who's our Passover lamb. But I think to see God's ultimate purpose, if we turn back to chapter 14 briefly and read verses 3 and 4, and this gives us some idea of God's ultimate purpose in doing these things. Chapter 14, verse 3, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. God's ultimate purpose in doing these things was to gain glory for himself. And to do this by showing the Egyptians and the Israelites that he was the Lord. That he was the one true God. That was his ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose in all he does is always to bring glory to himself. And Exodus 15, this song of praise, is the immediate fulfillment of that purpose. God's done all these things, and immediately we see what happens, but his people turn to him and give glory to him. He receives the glory which had been his purpose from the beginning. And isn't that amazing? The Israelites turn unanimously, they turn immediately to God and give him glory, and in doing so they are one with God in purpose. And the same surely is true for us. When we turn to God, when we give thanks to him, when we praise him for what he's done in our lives, the wonders he's performed for us as individuals, as a church, then we're one in purpose with God. We're giving him the glory which he desired from the beginning when we do so. We might also note verse 1, that it was Moses who led the Israelites in this song. The same Moses who'd stretched out his staff over the Red Sea, God had used to perform all these miracles, all these wonders, the plagues. Moses, who'd been chosen by God to represent the Israelites before Pharaoh. And he was the one who was first to turn to God and lead the Israelites in praise to him. How easy it might have been for Moses to be proud, to let this go to his head, to take some of the glory for himself for what God had done. But yet he doesn't. He leads the Israelites in worship. And how we need to surely pray for our church leaders as well, for the leaders of God's people in this day, that they would have the same humility as Moses here. Follow this example. That their desire to see God use them is matched by their desire that God should receive the glory for using them. Just as we see in Moses' example here, what humility he shows. The song can be, I think, divided into two halves. The first 12 verses. And those, the Israelites look back at what God has done for them, and they give praise to God for what he's done for them. And in doing so, they draw conclusions about God's unchanging character. They look back at what he's done and show what that displays of God's character. And they draw conclusions and praise God for his unchanging character. And they reach their climax in verse 11, that great proclamation of the uniqueness of God. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? This great exclamation, climax of praise of the uniqueness of God. the one true God. And then in verses 13 to 18, they look forward to entering the promised land, the land of Canaan, which God has promised them. And they look forward to God, what God will do for them. They've looked back, they've drawn conclusions about what God is like on the basis of what he has done for them. And now they look forward to what God will do, and they're confident that God will do it because of what he has shown them of himself in what he has done for them. And so, firstly, we have this looking back at what God has done, verses 1 to 12. And I think here there's two themes to their praise. There's two things which they notice that God has done and which they give him praise for. Firstly, God has delivered his people. Quite clearly, that's taken place. And then, even more obvious in verses 1 to 12, God has destroyed his enemies in verses 1 to 12. So they look back at these two things that God has done. God has delivered his people. Verse 2, we read that they say, God has become my salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that surely that God has changed. He hasn't become something that he wasn't already. But surely it means that God has revealed something new of himself to the Israelites. They already knew him as their strength and their song, verse 2. The word song there might perhaps better be translated as defense or defender. So the Lord is their strength and their defender. They know this. But God, in delivering them from Egypt, has shown them something new about himself. He's revealed himself to them as their savior and as their deliverer. And he's delivered them from what? He's delivered them from slavery. We know this. They were slaves in Egypt. And he's delivered them from the judgment which he inflicted on their enemies, the Egyptians, in the crossing of the Red Sea. And this deliverance was clearly God's doing. In chapter 14, we're told that it was a strong east wind which God sent to divide the waters. But in verse 10 of chapter 15, we read, "But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them." This was no natural freak geographical occurrence. This was God himself breathing with a strong east wind, intervening in the nature which he created to bring about deliverance. This deliverance was God's doing. And the analogies with our deliverance surely are obvious. We're delivered from slavery to sin. We're delivered as well from the judgment that God will one day inflict on all those who remain his enemies. And this deliverance surely is clearly God's doing. It's an act of grace on God's part. It's not our doing, it's his. But we also see that God has destroyed his enemies, and this really is the emphasis of verses 1 to 12. I think destruction is probably an understatement. I think Moses describes outright obliteration, annihilation. It's a devastating scene which he describes as God's judgment falls on the Egyptian army. It's a swift, it's a sudden judgment. If we look at the verbs which are used to describe this judgment, we see that that's the case. Verse 1, he's hurled them into the sea. Verse 6, God shattered the enemy. Verse 7, he threw down those who opposed him, and he unleashed his burning anger. They're fast-paced verbs that describe the swiftness, the suddenness with which this judgment came on the Egyptian army. And it's an inescapable judgment as well. We read in verse 4, the best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. Not even the most intelligent, not even the bravest, most courageous of Pharaoh's officers could escape this judgment. There was no Hollywood moment of the bedraggled villain dragging himself onto the shore of the Red Sea, ready to fight another day. The judgment was absolute, inescapable. No one could get away from it. It says in verse 5, the Egyptians sank to the depths like a stone. They were helpless. There's no way they could get back to the surface and escape this judgment. They were absolutely helpless in the face of it. And it's a final judgment as well. Verse 12, we read, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up." And the earth here probably refers to the grave swallowing the Egyptians. This judgment ended in death for them. There was no second chances. It was final. Jesus Christ has obliterated the enemy on the cross. The fate of the enemies of God, of Satan and his minions, is inescapable and final. And the victory is already won. And there will be this swift and sudden, this inescapable, this final judgment on that final day for those who oppose God there. And it will happen. It's inevitable, just as the judgment on the Egyptian army was. But what had warranted this judgment? What had brought it about? What had the Egyptians done? Well, verse 9, we see the arrogance of the Egyptians. I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But what's perhaps surprising here is that the emphasis is not on the Egyptians' opposition to God himself, but on the Egyptians' opposition to God's people. It's not that their prey in this verse is God, but it's their prey is the Israelites, God's people. They're the ones who the Egyptians say they'll gorge themselves on. They're the ones whose hand they will, who they will destroy with their hand. And what does that tell us? Well, surely that tells us that God identifies himself with his people. That the enemies of God's people are God's enemies. That they automatically become God's enemies when they oppose themselves to God's people. Surely it tells us that God's majesty is violated when his church is opposed. And that God, if I might put it like this, God takes it personally when his people are offended against. And surely that should be a great comfort to us. That God is so faithful in protecting his church that he's willing to identify himself with his church. He's willing to put himself alongside us, as it were, and say, they oppose you, therefore I oppose them. If God is for us, who can be against us? They are our enemies, therefore they are God's enemies. What a great truth that is. So we've seen, the Israelites have looked back about how God has delivered them and how God has destroyed his enemies. And they reach this climax in verse 11, where Moses and the Israelites proclaim the uniqueness of God in the light of what he's done for them. It's the climax, it's the fulfillment of his chapter. As we said at the beginning, God has been seeking his own glory. He's been seeking proclamations like this from his people. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And they make this proclamation in great contrast to all the polytheism, all the worship of many gods that went on in Egypt and all the surrounding lands. From this point on, the Israelites are marked out in the land where they are for their worship of one true God. And they proclaim that here. And they say as well how this God is unique. How is the Lord unique? Well, he's majestic in holiness. God is holy. He's set apart from all the other gods and from everything else. He's pure, he's righteous, and surely this is what led God to judge the Egyptians, his holiness. He couldn't tolerate their arrogance, he couldn't tolerate their sin. God is holy and he's unique in his holiness. And God is awesome in glory. It says the NKJV translates that as fearful in praises. God is fearful in praises. He's to be feared. And John Calvin says of that statement, God cannot be duly praised without ravishing us with astonishment. God cannot be duly praised without ravishing us with astonishment. God is an astonishing God. He's glorious. He's to be feared. And he's unique in this as well. And God works wonders as well. God is a real God. He's not an idol. He has a character, and he reveals this character through what he does, through the wonders he performs, through the miraculous signs which he performs. And these point to his power, to his sovereignty, and to his command over nature and everything else. God works wonders. He is real. He has character, and he's unique amongst the gods in that. So they proclaim this glorious proclamation of God's uniqueness, because they've seen what he has done and they see that he alone is God. And then verses 13 to 18, they look forward. Having reflected on what God has done and drawn these conclusions as to his character, which doesn't change, then the Israelites can look confidently forward to what God will do for them. And their confidence is clear. In verses 13 to 18, the word will is used 11 times. They're absolutely determined that God will do these things for them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia, and so on. They are absolutely, supremely confident of what God will do for them. And so they praise him for it. And again, there's two themes in these verses about what God will do for his people. Two things which they praise him for that they anticipate and expect that God will do. God will protect his people from their enemies, and God will deliver his people to their inheritance. It's almost a mirror image of the two things which they have praised God for in the first half of the song. And now they look to him to do these things for them in the future as well. God will protect his people from their enemies. We see this in verses 13 to 16. The Egyptians had been destroyed, but the Israelites still had enemies. There was other nations, other armies to fight. The nations listed in verses 14 to 15 are roughly in the geographical order en route from the Red Sea to Canaan. These are the nations that the Israelites were going to come across: Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan. And what do we read about these nations? Well, we read that they're absolutely terrified of the Israelites. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. These nations were terrified of God's judgment on them. And we see confirmation of this. This wasn't just wishful thinking on the part of the Israelites. We see confirmation of this. If we turn quickly to Joshua, just a few books on to Joshua in chapter 2. And we see the words of Rahab the prostitute as she talks to the spies who are hiding in her house. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." The people who'd heard of what God had done were absolutely terrified. They'd heard of his victory, and they wilted in fear. We can rely wholeheartedly on God's protection from the enemies of his people, as a church and as individuals. Our enemies are as real as the nations that Israelites faced. They're no less real, but they're also as aware of Christ's victory on the cross as these nations were aware of God's victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. They know that Christ is victorious, and surely would it not be absolute nonsense for God, having disarmed, having obliterated the enemy as he did in Christ on the cross, to then allow his people to suffer defeat in the end? That would just be entirely illogical. God has obliterated the enemy at the cross, just as he destroyed the Egyptians. And so now he will protect us from our enemies, just as he protected the Israelites from their enemies, just as they wilted in fear at the sight of the Israelites. And secondly, God will deliver his people to their inheritance. Verses 17 to 18. Verse 17 describes a place where God dwells and reigns, and where his people will be planted. And we know that for the Israelites, that was the land of Canaan. They dwelt there. Eventually, they reached that land which God had promised. They settled there. God dwelt with them. Firstly, in the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, where God comes and dwells with them in that place. And then later on in the temple, in the promised land. And God's dwelling was with his people, and they worshipped him there as he reigned. But we know as well, obviously, for us, this is heaven. Heaven is our promised land, our eternal inheritance. And we will be planted there. verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them. It's such a word of security, of definite action on God's part. He will plant us there. There's no doubt about it. It's secure. It's certain. God will plant us definitely in heaven. It's a place which is prepared for us by God. Verse 17 again. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. It's prepared as a dwelling for us, his people, and for him to dwell with us. And verse 18, it's a place where God will reign forever and ever. It's an eternal inheritance where we'll worship God who reigns forever and ever. And this is surely an inheritance that we can be as confident of as the Egyptians were, as the Israelites were, of reaching the land of Canaan, the promised land. And I just want to conclude with three reasons from this passage why we can be confident, why we can be as certain of our inheritance as the Israelites were of theirs. Reason number one, God's character demands it. We see in this passage that the Israelites, as I said, looked at what God has done and drew conclusions about what God was like from that. They saw that he was unique, that he's holy, that he's glorious, that he works wonders, that he was their salvation, that, verse 13, his love was unfailing. And we know that God is unchanging in all these things. He doesn't change. And so God's character demands that we have the same confidence in him as the Israelites had in him to bring them to the promised land. The God who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt is the same God today. And the God who brought them into Canaan is the same God today. And so our confidence in that God can be the same today as the confidence of the Israelites then. He will lead the people that he has redeemed. So, reason one, God's character demands it. Reason two, God's glory depends on it. We said that God does everything for his glory at the beginning. It's clear that his purpose in doing all this was for his own glory. It's clear also, as we've said, that God was identifying with his people. He identifies himself with the fate of his people, his enemies. Their enemies are his enemies, and vice versa. And so surely if these two things are true, if God does everything for his glory, and if he identifies himself with the fate of his people, then surely the fate of his people must be glory if God is to fulfill his purposes. God has so arranged it in the great plan of salvation that if we're not brought home safe, then his glory is tarnished. And so God will bring glory to himself by bringing us home safely to our inheritance. So God's character demands it. God's glory depends on it. And finally, God's Son has paid for it. You notice in verse 13, God refers to the people as the people he has redeemed. And verse 16, until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. We see glimmers here of the redemption that God has brought about. Firstly, for the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt. In doing that, he redeemed them from slavery. He brought them out and they became his possession. Their allegiance was bought for him and him alone. And they were bought at a price as he drew them out of Egypt. And we are a people who are bought, aren't we? We're redeemed. We've been bought at the greatest price, at the cost of the death of God himself in Jesus Christ on the cross. The greatest price ever paid. And that was what it cost for God to redeem us from our slavery to sin. And so surely then we can use the same logic that Paul uses. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God paid this great price, this greatest price that's ever been paid, surely it must mean that he won't allow us to be defeated on our way to our inheritance. He will surely give us all things because he's purchased them for us in Christ and he's bought us for himself in Jesus Christ. The cost of our inheritance means that our inheritance is sure and certain. So we have this great inheritance which we can be absolutely certain of, just as the Israelites were here. They were so confident, and our confidence can be great. This isn't the only Song of Moses in the Bible. If we turn to Revelation and chapter 15, you'll find another song which is referred to as the Song of Moses. And just to close, I'll read Revelation chapter 15. From verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. There's a sea in this song as well, mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So we have this picture of God's people, the redeemed, but standing by the sea and giving glory to God as they look back on what he's done. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. But notice, just finally, in this song, the only thing which they have to look forward to, having looked back on what God has done for them, just as the Israelites did at the Red Sea, the only thing that they have to look forward to, the only thing which is in the future tense, is that all nations will come before God and worship him. Have an eternity of worshipping God to look forward to. God has completed the rest. It is done. Their inheritance is sure.